Well, as many of you will know, for the last couple of years now, I've been leading an evangelistic Bible study group. And we've mainly been going through the Gospels. First of all, we went through the Gospel of Mark. And since then, we've been going through different portions in the Gospel of John. And it's my hope, of course, that everybody in that group, through those studies, will come away with a deeper understanding of the goodness and the beauty of Christ. And for that reason, then, when I pick the studies and the parts of the scriptures that we'll look at, I do naturally gravitate towards those places where I think those particularly beautiful attributes of Jesus Christ are on display the most. His tenderness, his grace, his authority, his ability to deal with his opponents, that sort of thing. But as you can probably imagine, there's a risk with that kind of approach, isn't there? The risk is that one can get too comfortable being able to pick and choose which passages to study, and that consciously or not, one can start avoiding those passages where perhaps we find a picture of Jesus which is a bit more challenging for us. And really the risk is that one day someone in that group will find one of those more challenging passages and they'll read it and they'll wonder whether I've given them a very accurate picture of Jesus after all. Well, a couple of months ago my time ran out and someone in the group asked for a study on Luke chapter 19 verses 11 to 27. They'd been reading the Gospel of Luke themselves and they'd wondered what to make of this parable, what to make of this passage. Because, let's be honest, when we read this passage, tenderness and grace are probably not the characteristics of Jesus which stick in our heads. No, at first sight, actually, at times it seems like in this passage, Jesus is being brutal, unforgiving, cruel, merciless. And I suppose then we may wonder what the person in this group wondered. What do we make of this challenging parable? And so I thought then this evening we would spend time answering that question. That question which I studied, which we looked at in the Bible study group, is the same question I want us to return to this evening. What do we make of this parable? And in brief then, my answer is that this parable must be understood as performing three different tasks. And I just want to present these tasks to you this evening under three different headings. Firstly, this parable is a correction for the crowds. It's a correction for the crowds. So the story begins with a nobleman going away into a far country to receive a kingdom and then returning. But if we're going to understand anything at all in this parable, we're going to have to understand what that is all about. What is all this business of a man travelling from one place to another to receive this kingdom? Well, the answer to that question requires a bit of historical context. And the context is this, that if you were an influential political leader, a nobleman living in Jesus' day, then most likely you would have been on the lookout for any opportunity to advance or consolidate your power. So say you were a nobleman and you had power over a particular territory, but for you it wasn't quite enough power, and you hoped that at some point it might extend over a slightly larger territory. You wanted a few more responsibilities at your disposal. Well, one thing you might do is, when the time was right, you might go on a journey. You might go to Rome, take a trip to the capital of the Roman Empire, and appeal to the higher powers. And to say to Caesar, look, I've had such and such a position for several years now, and I've looked after my little portion of the empire very well until now. I'm popular with the people, and I'm told that you're looking for someone to take on some new responsibilities. Well, perhaps I could commend myself to you for that task. Perhaps I could be the one to take on those responsibilities. That kind of thing seems to have been quite normal in those days. And sometimes the emperor would have agreed and given that person the position that they asked for, and sometimes they wouldn't have. And clearly that's what the man in this parable is doing. He's a nobleman. He's already has some power But now he wants to be made king. And in just the same way then as Herod himself went to Rome to be appointed king of Judea by Caesar, so this nobleman in our story is also taking a long trip to a distant country, going somewhere like Rome, some seat of authority whereby he can be made king over his particular country and then return. So that's the historical context, but how does that help us to understand the meaning of this parable? Well, notice at the beginning why it is that Jesus is telling this parable to these crowds in particular. And verse 11 really is the key verse here. It says, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So you have to imagine Jesus has these crowds around him, and these people are pretty sure that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, this man's voice alone has the power to terrify demons and to still the storms. Surely this is the Messiah, this is the King, this is the Chosen One. This is the one who will rule from the throne of David. And now you see Jesus, he's on the very cusp of the capital itself. They're in Jericho, they're not very far from Jerusalem, about 15 miles. He may well arrive there the following day. And you can see what these people are thinking. They're thinking to themselves, this is the big moment. This is the moment when our Messiah takes the throne and he rules with a rod of iron. And it's exciting. It's what we've been waiting for. The kingdom of God will appear any minute now. And Jesus' correction for these crowds is this. Not quite yet. Not quite yet. Why not quite yet? Well, because first of all, he has to go away. Yes, the kingdom of God will appear. You're right about that. But you're not quite right about how it will appear and how quickly it will appear. Yes, he's approaching the capital, but before he takes the throne of David, he has to first go away. And like that nobleman, he has to first acquire that kingdom for himself. He has to demonstrate that he is worthy of that throne. And only then, only once he's presented himself to a higher power, so to speak, he can acquire his dominion, his kingship. And ultimately then, if Christ is to do that, he has to show himself to be a perfectly obedient servant to his Lord in heaven. He has to complete his mission. He has to suffer and die. And it's only then, it's only having done that, that he will be made king. And it's only really after some time after that, that he will return to his people and rule. And so that's the correction for these crowds then. Be patient. And I suppose that's the lesson for us this evening, isn't it? The initial lesson at least. It's simply that we need to be patient as we live our day-to-day lives in this world. You know, day follows day, week follows week, year follows year, century follows century. And at times we can find ourselves asking, where is he? He should be ruling by now. Why isn't he on the throne? Why aren't his enemies crushed beneath his feet? But you see, reading this parable encourages us to be those kinds of people who can wake up every morning and look outside and not throw in the towel when we don't see the legions of angels pouring out of heaven. It was never supposed to all happen in the same moment. The arrival of the kingdom of God takes place in steps over time. And yes, it is true, isn't it, that we're living in more exciting days than any of our forefathers knew about, more exciting days than the days of Abraham and the days of David and even the days of Paul. It's almost unbelievable just how much more exciting a day we're living in, just how much has happened since the days of Abraham, for instance. But nevertheless, normal life continues, and people are born, and people get married, and people die, and people go to school, and people go to work. And the fact is that Christ may not return tomorrow. He may not return in any of our lifetimes. And of course, that's not what we want. We pray that he will return tomorrow. But if he doesn't return tomorrow, that's okay. We can wait. And for us Christians, we're not wondering here where he's got to, because he's king. And he says in this parable that he will be some time. And in his own time then, on his own terms, he will return as king. So let us be patient. So this is a correction for the crowds. That's my first point. But then secondly, how do we understand this parable? Well, second, as a warning for his enemies. As a warning for his enemies. See, sometimes a nobleman went into a foreign country to be made a king, and the people weren't very happy about it. In AD 4, King Herod I died. And when he died, one of his sons, a man called Archelaus, went to Rome. And he went then to persuade the emperor to make him king of Judea in the place of his father. But there was a problem. And the problem was that Archelaus was not a very popular man at all. He'd once put up a statue of a Roman eagle in the temple, for instance. And a great number of Jewish people had protested about that. And he killed many of them. And for those reasons then, when Archelaus did go to Rome, he wasn't the only one going to Rome to make an appeal before Caesar. There was a Jewish delegation which went out from Judea soon after him to oppose Archelaus. And so then the Emperor Augustus, he was presented with multiple parties. Archelaus, but also others, including this delegation from Judea. And the Emperor had to make a decision. Would I make Archelaus the king, or do I listen to the others and not make him king? And actually, as it happened in the end, Archelaus was given powers and responsibilities in the place of his father, but actually he never allowed Archelaus to strictly hold the title of king. So the delegation sent against him seems to have had some success. Well, I tell you that story just because in Jesus' parable, this nobleman who goes to the far country also has opposition, doesn't he? Look at verse 14. He goes to the far country, but we're told then that the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to rule over us." It was a risky business. Opposing a man like that, you were putting your neck on the line by doing that sort of thing. And for these citizens in the parable, unlike in the case of Archelaus, their delegation was not successful at all, because against their wishes, the nobleman does become king anyway. And when he becomes king, he does the very thing you'd expect a harsh ruler to do. He executes his opposition. Verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So the opposition, this delegation, these citizens which hate their king are slaughtered. And that's how our parable ends. And that's probably the most striking part of this parable, isn't it? If you ever have a conversation with a Muslim, sometimes this passage is sort of brought out to show that actually Jesus is just as much in favour of jihad, religious violence, as Muhammad was. Here he is calling for the slaughter of his enemies, people say. Now, to be clear, Jesus is obviously speaking the words of the king in this parable as he's saying these things. Jesus himself is not calling for his own enemies to be slaughtered right there and then. That should be obvious, almost so obvious it's not worth stating really. But at the same time, we can't soften this verse too much, can we? Because the fact is that actually Jesus is saying some pretty shocking stuff. Because while he might not be personally endorsing the slaughter of his enemies, or the enemies of the king in the parable, he is, nevertheless, through this parable, making a very strong warning of his own. And we need to be equally clear about that. It's a central part of the purpose of this parable. Jesus is using this parable to warn his own enemies, enemies who reject his kingship. It's worth reminding ourselves that as Jesus teaches these crowds, he's speaking to a group of people who most likely include those who hate him. Often there are Pharisees and others who are brought in listening to Jesus, inspecting what's going on. Jesus has enemies always close at hand. And actually, these enemies of Jesus are in fact much worse than the enemies of the king in the parable. And I think that's part of the point here. You know, actually, in the parable, we might sympathize with these poor citizens who are slaughtered because, you know, these citizens might actually have a bit of a point. This noble man might have been a cruel man like Archelaus. To hate the king in this parable might have been understandable. These people in the parable might have been right to send that delegation to oppose this man. But that wasn't the case for Jesus' enemies. These enemies of Jesus are in a different category altogether. Because they, of all people, are not in the right. They're not opposing a cruel tyrant like Archelaus. They're opposing the very opposite of that. They're opposing the very best and the most beautiful and the most glorious kind of king there is. They're opposing Jesus. They're opposing a man who has been nothing but merciful and kind and patient. Ultimately, you can't lodge one complaint against a man like Jesus. You can't find one flaw in a man like Jesus. He is altogether lovely. Not even the mildest of complaints will stick against him. And yet here they are, opposing Jesus. And they're not just opposing him like the citizens in the parable either. They're not peacefully using political delegations to oppose Jesus. No, right now these enemies of Jesus are plotting against him to kill him. You'll find that just a couple of chapters later. They're there scheming together, wanting to get their hands on this beautiful King Jesus and totally dispose of him. And if that means first mocking him and then spitting on him and whipping him and stripping him naked and nailing his body to a cross where he'll die in agony, all the better as far as they're concerned. That's exactly the kind of thing they're after. These enemies of Jesus are much, much worse than the enemies of the man in the parable. And hence, then, Jesus gives these enemies of his a really serious warning through this parable. He's essentially saying to them, look, if the citizens in this parable are doing a fearful thing by opposing their king peacefully, then how much more are you doing a fearful thing by opposing your king violently? You are guilty of a far worse crime. You are doing something far more daring than you realize, and you will not get away with this, not in the final analysis. You know, there may well have been people in that crowd who, while they would never have dreamt of plotting Jesus' execution, when the time came and they were surrounded by their friends, they would be quite happy to shout, "Crucify," just as much as the rest of them. And in a sense, this parable is warning these kinds of people in advance. It's saying, don't be one of those people. Don't be tempted to join that crowd, that chorus of Jesus hatred. You might think you're safe there and then when I look so weak and you're surrounded by all of these other people, but mark my words, you will not get away with opposing your king. And Jesus' words and warnings stand true today, don't they? Those who oppose him, and hate him and resist him, even in our own day and age, they do not get away with it. And I would urge you this evening, do not be that kind of person. Heed the parable. Listen closely to what it says. And look, the king is coming back. You might have thought you can get away with opposing him. You cannot. He is returning soon. And when he returns, he will punish He will have no mercy with those who have opposed him. If that is you this evening, let this parable warn you. Let it scare you. You will not get away with opposing this king. So this parable, it's a correction for the crowds. It's a warning for his enemies. And then thirdly and finally, this parable is a challenge for his disciples. It's a challenge for his disciples. Because actually we haven't really reached yet the main part of this parable, have we? We haven't really considered the main characters in this parable. We've considered the nobleman, we've considered his enemies, these citizens. But there's another group, isn't there? This group which really takes the most space up in this parable. And it's these 10 servants. And what's the role of these servants in the story? Well, their role in the story is that the nobleman gives them each some money, a mina, and he gives them that simple instruction in verse 13, engage in business until I come. And all of them do engage in business, all of them except one. One of these servants puts his money in a handkerchief, and he does nothing with it, and he makes no profit from it. But he has an excuse. Verse 21, when this master returns, he makes this excuse. He says, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. But of course, the excuses of this man are not good enough. And as far as the master is concerned, in verse 22, this is a wicked servant. And his money is taken from him and given to the others. So let's just start with this question then as we consider these people in the parable. Let's start with this final servant that I've just mentioned. Should we feel sorry for him? Is his master being unfair with him? Is the master being a brute? I mean, this is a strict master after all. Well, actually, I think on this point, the master is being pretty fair. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 22. He says, I will condemn you with your own words. Now, what does he mean by that? How is this servant condemned with his own words? Well, I think he means this. Here is this servant, and he's claiming that his master, he knew him to be so harsh and severe, he did nothing at all. And how does the king reply to that kind of complaint? Well, he effectively says to him, oh, really? So you were afraid, were you? You had too much respect for me. That's why you did nothing with my money, is it? No, if you were really afraid of me, then you would have worked hard for me. You'd have let your fear compel you to work hard. If you knew I was severe, well then why were you so casual about it? You are condemned with your own words, you lazy servant. I don't think he's being all that unfair. This is a lazy servant. He could have put the money in the bank and let it gain interest. It wouldn't have been that much difficulty for this servant to do. But he doesn't. It's laziness. It's not fear. And as Christians this evening, you know, if there's any point in this parable where we need to sort of sit up and take notice, it's at this point, isn't it? Because we are servants of our King. We are Jesus' servants. And we too have been required of him to engage in business before he returns. That is at the heart of this parable. That is what he's telling his disciples. And surely that means we need to ask ourselves, are we seriously engaging in business for him in our lives? Are we using the things he has given us? Are we using our abilities? Are we using our skills? Are we using our possessions? Are we using our money? Are we using the simple ability that we all have to pray for his kingdom? Are we ordering our lives in such a way as to serve our master with what we have? And I'm not going to tell you what that looks like in particular cases. I'm not going to say that it means you have to all become missionaries or open-air preachers or something like that. But I would warn all of you, take note, because there is a kind of person that this parable tells us about who glides through his life professing to be a Christian, professing the name of Christ, claiming to serve his master, and yet in the end will be rebuked for his laziness, for his relaxed attitude, and for all of the time he has squandered. The fear and reverence that should have gripped that servant to serve his master should to some extent grip all of us and naturally compel our service to Jesus Christ. That might be a hard thing for all of us to swallow, but it's important that we do, that we serve our God with fear. But of course, there is more to say about this. Because, as we've said before, Jesus is not this noble man in the parable. That is to say, he's not exactly like him. This noble man does reflect Jesus in a limited way. But Jesus and this noble man are very different. And one of the things which makes Jesus very different to this noble man is that we don't just serve our God and our King out of fear. Remember where Jesus is telling this parable. Verse 11 begins, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. So who are they? Well, Jesus is talking to a group of people in or nearby the house of Zacchaeus the tax collector. And here is Zacchaeus. And what's Zacchaeus just done? Well, in verse 8, Zacchaeus has just promised to use his money for good. He's promised Jesus that he will give half of his money to the poor, and he will give back the money he's defrauded from others fourfold. And the question we need to ask is this: with what attitude is Zacchaeus serving Jesus? Is he serving Jesus simply out of fear? Is it because Jesus is a strict and severe man who reaps what he does not sow? No, look at how Zacchaeus treats Jesus in verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus' service, his engagement in business, is compelled fundamentally by joy. There is one point, I think, in which this nobleman does, in a very remarkable way, reflect Jesus. And it's this. This nobleman takes humble servants and treats them like sons. Actually, that word servant could really be translated slaves. Slaves, people who had no rights, people who were often overworked, who died young, who were looked down upon. And in spite of being slaves, this nobleman in the parable gives them a big responsibility in verse 15. He gives them each what's equivalent to 3 months' wages of his own money. And he tells them to engage in business for him. Now think about this for a second. You know, so far we've put this story in its historical context and it makes historical sense. But really, it's at this point in the parable that actually it stops becoming historically believable at all. Because we have to ask ourselves, well, what kind of nobleman would choose 10 slaves and give them this high and honourable duty of serving him with a large portion of his own money? In fact, more than that, in verses 17, 18 and 19, he rewards these slaves for their labours. And what does he reward them with? He rewards them with cities. He gives these slaves cities. I mean, yes, you might give cities for your sons or your brothers or your close friends to rule over if you're in that position. But slaves! The parable has almost become completely unrealistic at this point, unhistorical, because what kind of king would give cities to slaves? Well, the answer to that question, surely, is Jesus. King Jesus, like this nobleman in the parable, he takes lowly people, despised people, poor, sinful people, the lowest of the low, and he gives them honours and responsibilities beyond their wildest dreams. And then in the age to come, he rewards them in great excess of their humble service. And there's Zacchaeus then, this unpopular tax collector, and he makes the crowds grumble. And then this king steps into his life, and he visits Zacchaeus in his own house, and he eats with him and drinks with him, and then beyond that, he gives Zacchaeus the responsibility of serving him with his possessions. It's such an exaltation for that little man, from a slave to a son. And Jesus has done the same for all of us disciples this evening. He has exalted us. And we have to compare ourselves both to these servants and to Zacchaeus. Here we are, these nobodies, these unworthy men and women, and Jesus takes our lives, and like the nobleman in the parable, he says, engage in business for me. And that might be a fearful thing, but it is also an honourable thing. It is a source of great joy. And so when we zoom out and look at the whole perspective on this parable then, I think Jesus is saying to these grumbling crowds, he's saying, look, you all know, don't you, that it's natural. It's natural for slaves to serve a frightening king. We all know that that man is being lazy. If he had real fear, he would serve his king. It's natural for slaves to serve a frightening king. But surely then, how much more natural for people like Zacchaeus to serve a good and generous and gracious king like me? You're grumbling at him. No, what he's doing is completely natural. Of course Zacchaeus gives his money to the poor, because Zacchaeus can serve his king joyfully. And so should we this evening. I think the Apostle Paul captures that tension between the fear and the joy that we should have in our Christian service, where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he says this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And there's a sort of warning in those words, isn't there? But he goes on to say, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so, let that be us this week, cheerful givers. Let us be those people who can seriously challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, how can I serve my God with what I have, like these servants ought to be doing? How can I love my neighbour more? How can I pray for my brothers more? How can I use my money and my food and my house and my skill set to honour Christ more in my life? But more than that, we should be those who are constantly reflecting upon the loveliness of our King and the extent of his grace. And the more we grasp that, the more we will find ourselves not giving under compulsion, but being cheerful givers. For God loves a cheerful giver. Amen.